Then let's go ahead and go to Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And I know a few weeks ago we looked at the first, 10 verses or so, maybe 15. But I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole chapter, and we'll work with the whole thing together today. So, Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for the privilege of being here, and we're grateful that you bring us together not only to hear us, but to speak to us. And we pray that you would open our ears, that we might hear you. May our hearts be soft and wide to receive you, and we pray that we would be humble to obey you. Be with Pastor D and those working with him. Bless the children's ministry this morning. And we pray that we would all be receptive of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may or may not recall, but 3 weeks ago we worked with that parable. And some of you actually acted it out, and you did quite well with it. It might be the only thing you remember from the past month or two at church. Maybe it's a strategy I should employ more. But you acted out that parable, and let me kind of back you up even more, that we are kind of back on the road, if you will, to Jerusalem. We jumped forward on Palm Sunday to where Jesus entered into Jerusalem and was welcomed and praised, at least by his disciples. We jumped forward and celebrated Good Friday a week ago Friday, and then we celebrated Easter last week, and we're all the way to Luke chapter 24. Well, today we're backing up to where we were, and that's chapter 16, and that is this journey to Jerusalem. And you may or may not remember that the journey to Jerusalem started back in chapter 9 when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus started to teach them about his cross, and they started this journey to Jerusalem. And so we're on this journey, and it's going to take us to chapter 19. And it's not just a geographical journey. And I know a lot of times when you hear journey, you start to think road trip, and you kind of got a map maybe in your mind and all the places you're going to stop along the way. And yeah, it's a journey, but it's not, and it's kind of a road trip, if you will, but it's a discipleship trip. And so it's lessons all along the way about discipleship, about what it looks like to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow Jesus. And so we've had lots of lessons along the way. I think if there's one thing that stands out to me, is that following Jesus to Jerusalem is at complete odds with trying to get somewhere in this world. Let me say that again. Following Jesus to Jerusalem is at complete odds with trying to get somewhere in this world. That's what's going on in terms of taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following him. That's what's going on when he tells us that he's got no place to lay his head. That to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, you're not getting anywhere in the world. Let me kind of give one illustration that Jesus taught earlier, and then we'll jump into 16. Back in chapter 14, you may recall that Jesus was invited to dinner at the home of a Pharisee's house. And Jesus notices how people are trying to get the seat of honor. And you can imagine it, the place where we most often have seats of honor are at wedding parties. And so you have the bride and the groom, and then you have kind of that front table typically. Sometimes it's a long table, but where the bride and the groom are at, and then the wedding party's at, and then everybody else is just kind of unreserved seating, but there's that special seating up front. Okay, well, they would have kind of special seating whenever they had dinner parties. And the goal was to sit close to the host. The goal was to sit at one of those tables of honor. And so Jesus saw everybody coming to the dinner and try to jockey for kind of these positions of honor. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how to do it. Then instead of trying to be honored, take the low spot. Instead of trying to exalt yourself and lift yourself up as high as you can get, you know, and kind of make a name for yourself at the party, take the low spot. Let somebody else lift you up instead of trying to lift yourself up. Then he noticed also about how invitations worked. That the way they would invite people to their parties is they thought about who had resources that they could gain access to by honoring them at being at the party. And so instead of inviting people that couldn't help you get somewhere in life, it was more like what we might call networking, to where you only invite people who can help you get somewhere. That you're trying to get somewhere in the world, and so you use dinner parties as a way to try to advance yourself. And Jesus is saying, no, that when you throw a dinner party, when you're going to open your place up, don't just invite people that you think can get you somewhere. Invite people that can't get you anywhere. Show them the love of God. Show them the grace of God. Show them the goodness of God. So instead of trying to get somewhere in the world, you're not going to play that game. But you're actually going to open your life up, open your house up, and you're going to give honor to people that can't really advance you by world standards. That's how God's kingdom works. And so again, one of the things I'm learning about discipleship as we follow Jesus to Jerusalem is that if I'm really following Jesus to Jerusalem, then I can't really be about getting somewhere in this world. That those two things don't go together. That they're opposed to each other. That they're at odds with each other. And so this journey of discipleship to Jerusalem is at odds with trying to get somewhere in the world. That brings us to chapter 16. And you remember well the parable that you acted out with this shrewd manager, that he hadn't done a good job. He had wasted the possessions, the resources of his master, the things that he was put in charge of. And so the master said, I've heard you've been doing a bad job with the things I've entrusted to you. This time tomorrow, you no longer have a job. Well, you heard the guy, some of you even played that guy, that he's worried, like, what am I going to do? I'm too proud to beg. I'm not strong enough to dig, and yet I'm going to lose my job, and I'm going to have no place to go. What am I going to do? And all of a sudden, he figures it out. He gets a great idea. He calls in the people that owe his master, and he starts giving them discounts. The master didn't authorize the discounts, but he starts giving them discounts. One a 50% cut, another one a 20% cut, these big cuts. And the text doesn't say it, but I kind of imagine he mentioned it. Just remember who's doing this for you. Gave him the deal. And then he loses his job. The master realizes that he's lost a lot of stuff, but he sees what's happened. And he actually commends the guy. Pretty smart move. Pretty smart move. Because what was smart about it? He used his stewardship. He had one day left of being steward over this stuff. He used his stewardship to gain friends for himself so that when his stewardship had run out and he no longer had a place with his master, that he had other people that would welcome him into their homes because he had been good to them. And what Jesus goes on to teach is that we should be the same when it comes to our wealth, our worldly wealth, the things that God has blessed us with, the stewardships that he's given us. That we should use those things in such a way, befriending people with them, so that when our stewardship is over, when the day of our death comes, that we're actually welcomed into eternal dwelling places. Do you see the parallel? In the story, in the parable, the steward, his day's coming. Has he conducted himself in such a way that when his day comes, he'll have some place to go where he's welcomed? Same thing with us. That there's a day coming that our stewardship will be complete. Our stewardship over wealth, our stewardship over health, our stewardship over knowledge, our stewardship, just all the many things that God has placed within our care. There's a day that's coming when our stewardship will have run its course. And the question is, will we be welcomed anywhere? And what Jesus is saying, trying to get to his disciples to realize, is that they need to use everything that God has blessed them with to befriend people so that when the stewardship is over, we're actually welcomed into that next world. You kind of see it? So how we handle things in this world, well, that's going to determine how we're welcomed in the next world. So if we're trying to get ahead in this world, that's actually opposed to being welcomed in the next world. Jesus goes on to try to clarify. And it's some tough stuff right in here. 13 through 18. I mean, it's just tough. Well, I'll back it up to 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, or if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? That's a challenge for us, honestly. To learn to be trustworthy in little things. To learn to be trustworthy in things that look like they don't matter. To learn to be trustworthy with things that actually don't belong to us, but they've been entrusted to us. Maybe confession. You rent a car? Who does the car belong to? Not me. And so how do you drive that rent a car? Do you drive that rent a car like it's your own car? Or do you drive that rent a car like, you know, I can test this thing out and take some chances in it, and I just have to turn it back in, make sure there's no scratches on it. And so you might drive it a little bit harder than what you would drive your own car, because you want your own car to last 100, 200,000 miles. But that rent-a-car, you just want it to make it through the weekend. See, we have that mentality about so many things. Whether it's a renter's mentality, whether it's I'm just borrowing this mentality, whether it's mine to use but I don't have to pay for it mentality. But it's so easy for us to slip into the mentality that we don't have to be good stewards of what little we have or what things that we've borrowed or that we're renting. And what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples is that if we're going to follow him, then we have to prove ourselves trustworthy in little things. And it doesn't matter how small the thing. That, and if we're trustworthy with it, then more will be entrusted to us. Where Jesus is ultimately going with this is that you can't serve both God and money. Can't have two masters. And see, one of the things about money is we think that that's the ticket to getting somewhere. We just think if I had more money, I could actually get somewhere. Whether it's I could get a better car, whether I could get better friends, whether I could get a better spouse, whether I could get a better house to live in, a better neighborhood. But we tend to think that money is the key to getting somewhere in this world. And so what we do is what Jesus is going to accuse the Pharisees of doing. We basically make friends with money. I mean, money is our friend. And we use the money to make friends with people who will get us places. And so we think if I got more money, then I can make friends that are higher up and I can get somewhere. And so money becomes all about, you know, kind of getting somewhere in this world. But if we're following Jesus to the cross, well, you got it? If we're following Jesus to Jerusalem, that's diametrically opposed to trying to get somewhere in this world. Because our focus is on the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And we want to have place in that world. And that world operates different than this world. That this world is all about using money to get somewhere. That world, it's about giving. It's about giving yourself to Jesus. And once you give yourself to Jesus, then who knows who you might be giving your money to or giving your knowledge to. That world is about surrendering everything to Jesus and being friends with Jesus and letting Jesus put you wherever he wants to put you and use the stuff that he's blessed you with however he wants to use it. Very different from this world. And so Jesus is teaching you can't serve both God and money. The Pharisees, they overhear Jesus. And they begin to scoff at him and to sneer at him. They're rejecting his teaching. One commentator pointed out that after this, they never invite Jesus over for dinner again. That we've seen him as a guest at the Pharisees' home at least two times, maybe more. But after this teaching about money, they never invite him into their homes again. Kind of interesting, down the road, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, very wealthy, he's going to have Jesus over for dinner. But the Pharisees, never again. Jesus responds to them. Verse 15, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." So they're looking good on the outside, and they're doing things to be praised. But God knows their hearts, that they're just about getting somewhere in this world. That they're just about getting praise and propped up from the people around them. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. No one is sure the exact line of logic to trace through these sayings. You have phrases that can kind of be translated one way or another way. And so the commentators, as they wrestle with what Jesus is saying here and how Luke is presenting it, there's no one way. Nobody's with absolute confidence saying this is exactly what Jesus is saying, what he's after. But I think we can get in the ballpark. And so what Jesus is trying to get at, best everybody thinks, is that there is this new kingdom that's coming. It's broken in Jesus. Last week, Easter, we celebrated that. That resurrection day that's off there in the future, that in Jesus, that happened. And so we have this encroaching, if you will, of that future world already becoming present in and through Jesus, that God is establishing his kingdom. And we're still in this old age, and we still have a lot of stuff going on, including a lot of death. We're still in this old age, but this old age, its days are numbered. That Jesus is already bringing an end to it. And so we're kind of in this overlap period. And so what Jesus is teaching, that you have the law and the prophets, that part of the old age, part of God's gift to Israel, that this is how you live and this is how you prepare for that coming age. And so Jesus is saying you had the law and the prophets up until John, and now we have the good news of the kingdom of God being preached, that future age, it's breaking in right now. But then he goes on to say this, that the law and the prophets are not obsolete. That the teaching of the law and the prophets continues and continues and continues in this overlap of the ages. Now, let me direct your attention to a couple lines in here, and I'll try to figure out what to do with it. So notice the second half of 16. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. This word forcing, some want to translate it that Jesus himself is the one who's trying to force, and they wouldn't say force, they would say encourage, that Jesus is trying to encourage everyone to enter into the kingdom. And that the law and the prophets continue. Jesus teaches us that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and Jesus is trying to urge everyone to enter into the kingdom and to take up their cross and to follow him. And that's a fair enough translation. The way most of our Bibles translate it, though, is that everyone is trying to force their way into the kingdom. And I don't know exactly what to do with that, but this is the picture that comes to my mind. that in trying to force their way into it, they're trying to say, at one level, that the law and the prophets don't matter anymore. That I don't need to listen to the law. I don't need to listen to the prophets. If the kingdom has really come, then I can be done with that, and I can just push my way into the kingdom of God. I don't exactly know what that pushing looks like, but I wonder if it looks something like this. That for the kingdom of God, I've dedicated all my possessions to God's kingdom. Like, God is king, His new day is coming, and so I am dedicating, I am consecrating everything I have to the coming kingdom. And therefore, don't bother me with caring for the widow. Don't bother me with caring for the orphan. Don't bother me with caring for the one who sojourns amongst us and doesn't have their own land. Don't bother me with caring for the least of these, that everything I have, it's all for God and God's coming kingdom. You kind of get the picture? That in terms of forcing their way into the kingdom, they are saying that we don't need to keep the law and the prophets anymore, and their concern for what we do with our blessings, and especially their concern for those who have not. And it's like, we can dedicate what we have to God's coming kingdom, which basically means I can use it however I want to use it, and I don't have to listen to the law and the prophets anymore. It's just all for God. And, well, you know how it is, that whatever I want, surely that's what God wants. And so it's all for me. See, and I think that's the forcing their way in. And I think this is why Jesus is trying to say, no, the law and the prophets, they continue. They continue. Then there's this verse that just seems completely out of context. Verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Like, how in the world did we go from talking about money to talking about marriage and divorce so quickly? Well, I mean, that may be how things do work. I don't know. But you guys didn't even laugh. It just must have... Okay. Maybe it was too close to home. But here's what I think is going on. That what Jesus is getting at is the permanence of marriage. And so for there to be adultery committed, then that must mean there is a marriage that's in place. And so for there to be a marriage in place, that's the only way you can have adultery. That if there's no marriage in place, then there's no adultery. I mean, you could call it something else. You can call it a marriage. You can call it if nobody's married and people are, you know, kind of hooking up, then you just call it fornication. Okay, but this is adultery. And so listen to it again. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So divorce doesn't actually undo the marriage. The divorce doesn't really make a person single again. The marriage has a permanence about it. And what I think Jesus is kind of dropping this one in here for is not simply to give an illustration of how the law is not going to pass away in terms of here's one that you better remember. No, I think what Jesus is saying is that the law and the prophets are as permanent as marriage. That you may have a new situation in terms of the kingdom come. You may have a new situation in terms of a divorce that comes. But the coming of the kingdom doesn't really undo the permanence of the law and the prophets. Okay, the new marriage doesn't really undo the permanence of the first marriage. That there's still a bond there that is kind of lasting. It's like family. And that's why blended families are so difficult. And so when when I married Vonda, I didn't just get Vonda. I got her folks. I got her sisters. I got their husbands. And I got some nephews. Didn't just get Vonda. Got everyone that was part of the family. Well, I think at some level, what's going on here is we have to realize there's a permanence to that first marriage. So that when you have a remarriage, you don't just get the person you're marrying, you get the whole family. There's a permanence there. And so you even get the first spouse as part of your new family. The law and the prophets are as permanent as marriage. And just because we're following Jesus and we're anticipating the coming of the kingdom and we're living for that kingdom, that doesn't mean that this teaching of the law and the prophets is now irrelevant and undone. No, Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets, they last. And they need to be part of how we live. He tells a parable to try to help them see it, to try to help us see it. And you know this parable well, and it may drive you crazy, I don't know. I tell my students at school that in some ways this is one of my favorite chapters, and in other ways I hate it. It's just a horrible chapter. You have a rich man dressed in fine purple, living in luxury and dining sumptuously. And then you have outside of his gate a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus lives in misery. He is starving. He wishes he could just have some scraps that fall from the rich man's table, but he's outside the gate. He gets nothing. All he has are dogs. The dogs come, they lick his sores. Some say that the dogs are comforting him. Others say that the dogs are just further defiling him. That these aren't really your kind of friendly pet dogs, that these are the dogs that are just kind of roaming the city, strays. And so the dogs are basically treating him like trash that they would find. So he's very dehumanized outside the gate. Death comes. And at Lazarus' death, the angels come and they take him to Abraham's side. And Father Abraham is comforting Lazarus in death. He received no comfort whatsoever in life. But Father Abraham claims this child of his and is comforting him. The rich man dies. He receives a burial. Did you notice that there's no word about Lazarus even being buried? But the rich man, he receives a burial, all proper, and yet he finds himself in Hades. I know some of your translations say hell. The Greek word is Hades, and it's basically the realm of the dead. And in some constructs of how they understood what Hades was like, is that it would be kind of like one big world, if you will, where everybody goes. So the righteous and the unrighteous, they all go to Hades. But Hades has sections. And so you have the section over here where the rich man is at, where he is in torment, and it's painful, and it's very hot, in case you didn't notice. And then another section of Hades, there you have Lazarus and Father Abraham. And so it's kind of this realm of the dead, if you will. And I think it's fair enough to translate it as hell and paradise or heaven, but it's just kind of one realm where the dead are. And the rich man, in his torment, he is able to see kind of across the way to where Lazarus is being comforted by Abraham. And he cries out, "Father Abraham, you know, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and kind of drop a drip on my tongue that I could be at least refreshed a little bit." Okay, do you see what the rich man is doing? the rich man still feels entitled. That even there, he's feeling like he's entitled to comfort. Did he comfort anybody in life? Did he comfort Lazarus in life? No, but the rich man still thinks he's rich. And so even there, he is kind of, in a sense, demanding, if you will, for his entitlements to be refreshed, to be comforted in the midst of such agony. And Father Abraham responds back, can't be done. That there is a chasm between us and you. And in your life, you had your comfort. But Lazarus had no comfort whatsoever. And so Lazarus is being comforted today. And you are there. And it's forever. Then no one can go from here to you. And none of you can go from there to here. It's permanent. And so he's worried about his brothers now. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, you know, to warn my brothers so that they don't make the same mistake that I made, so that they can repent, so that they can start comforting people. And Father Abraham says, no, they got the law and the prophets. All they got to do is listen to the law and the prophets. And Father and the rich man protest and says, no, send them. They'll listen to someone who comes from the dead. And Father Abraham knows better. That if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if someone comes from the dead. Did you notice who has a name? Lazarus. How upside down that is. That in our world, it's the wealthy who have a name. But in this parable that Jesus is telling to help us realize that it's not about getting somewhere in this world, it's Lazarus who has a name. And it's Lazarus who is welcomed. What should the rich man have done so that he would be welcomed by Father Abraham? And did you notice that Father Abraham still called the rich man son? He's son, but he's not welcome. The rich man should have used his wealth differently. Should have been a different kind of steward. That instead of just using his wealth to live comfortably, to get somewhere in the world, that he should have used his wealth to make friends with Lazarus, who couldn't get him anywhere in the world. But it looks like he might have been able to get him somewhere in the next world. That if he would have befriended Lazarus with his wealth, then what he would have discovered, the rich man, is that when his stewardship was over, he would have been welcomed into an eternal dwelling place. But instead, he was using his money to try to get somewhere in this world. And did you notice that Lazarus was actually the rich man's neighbor? Right there on the other side of the gate. On the one hand, they were a world apart in terms of wealth, in terms of health, in terms of comfort, a world apart. And yet they were only a gate apart. And he had basically walled himself off from the one that needed his help. He walled himself off from the one that he actually needed to help if he was to get somewhere in the next world. And you see what Jesus is teaching? That if we're going to follow Jesus to the cross, if we're going to go with Jesus to Jerusalem, then that's diametrically opposed to trying to get somewhere in the world. It doesn't mean that we won't be places in the world, It just means that our lives cannot be about getting somewhere in the world. That the things that we've been blessed with, the things that we've been given us, the opportunities before us, whether that's the finances that we have, whether that's the land that we might have, whether that's the education we might have, everybody has something that's been entrusted to us, the breath that we have. That if we're simply about getting to a better place in this world, we are not faithfully following Jesus. Everything has to be surrendered so that we allow Jesus to direct us to where we listen to the law and the prophets, to where we're concerned about those who find themselves in difficult places. Only the Gospel of Luke has these two parables. Luke is writing for a guy by the name of Theophilus, who is recognized as having status. There's probably a whole lot of people that are hearing Luke's gospel, reading Luke's gospel, that are like Theophilus, and they have status. And what Luke is driving at for Theophilus, what he's driving at for the many wealthy people that receive Luke Acts, what I think he's driving at for us as well, is that there is a Christian way to handle status. That there is a Jesus way to handle wealth. And it's not that status is a bad thing, and it's not that wealth is a bad thing, but it's what you do with it. And if we're following Jesus, then whatever wealth or status we find ourselves blessed with, it should not be used to simply get more. It should not be used to just get further ahead. It has to be given up to Jesus so that we allow Jesus to direct us in how we use that wealth, how we use that status, and we have to take note of the prophets and the Torah. And so that, metaphorically, we open our fields instead of hoarding. And we take note of those who are orphaned, and those who are widowed, and those who are sojourning, and those who are trying to figure out how to get by. That instead of turning away, that we take note. And Jesus, help me to be a faithful steward. Help me to live the law and the prophets. Help me to practice your economics rather than the economics of this world. I don't know. Our focus, our goal cannot be simply getting more or getting somewhere. Everything's got to be used in service to King Jesus. We got to care for Lazarus. So here's my closing thought. Who's at your gate? You know, I mean, who's at your gate? And, you know, the needs of this world are overwhelming. Just the needs of downtown are overwhelming. The needs of our own neighborhood are overwhelming. But who's at your gate? Who's your Lazarus? And I think sometimes we try to not have to look at Lazarus because we know that we don't have enough status, resources, whatever, to fix the whole problem. But it doesn't look like the rich man was necessarily asked to fix the whole problem of, say, poverty in Jerusalem. There was just Lazarus at his gate. Who's at your gate? Who's Lazarus in your life? And if we're going to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, if we're going to be the Jesus people that we say we are, then that means we have to practice the law and the prophets That means we have to take note of Lazarus. That means we have to find some kind of way to open the gate and begin to share, and begin to care, and to make friends with these worldly things that God has blessed us with, so that when that kingdom comes in its fullness, we find that we're actually welcomed there instead of turned away. So as we take communion this morning, before you come forward, I invite you to take a moment and just pray. And to kind of examine your life. Have I been more about getting somewhere in the world? Getting more comfortable? Getting more status? Getting a better whatever? Is that really what I've been all about? Or have I actually been about following Jesus? Because you really can't do both at the same time. So pray about that and ask Jesus, okay, who's my Lazarus? What gate needs to be opened? And then I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and ask Jesus for the power to be able to open that gate and to be able to share and to care for whoever the Lazarus might be. We're not going to be very successful if we just try to do it on our own. But if we surrender ourselves and ask Jesus for power and for love, to be able to open the gate and to care for Lazarus, we will find that we start to live according to the world that's coming instead of just getting ahead in this world. Ian, would you guys come and would you go ahead and sing that song, More Love, More Power? And I'll give you a moment to pray. I'm going to pray, and then I'll come and we will serve communion and take communion together.